We will commence our reading this evening in the same portion as last night in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is the only chapter in the Bible that refers to the millennium specifically as such as a 1,000-year period. Nevertheless, it is repeated 6 times, so that it is not a single reference upon which we base the teachings concerning the millennium. In this chapter, 6 times is repeated the reference to the 1,000 years, and it is very evident in the context that he is speaking about 1,000 normal years such as we know them today. Now we will begin to read tonight in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And then, of course, we read last night, verse 6, we will repeat, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And that includes all those of the first resurrection, which we have explained is the resurrection to life. The resurrection of every saved soul who has died, from Abel right through to the last saint of the tribulation days that was martyred. The first resurrection is the resurrection to life, so that at the commencement of the millennium there will not remain in the grave one individual who died a saint, one who was saved. But it refers earlier that the unsaved dead will not be resurrected until the end of the millennium. But it goes on to say, on such who partake of the first resurrection, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And this referring to a spiritual priesthood of the redeemed in resurrected, transformed bodies in association with the heavenly service and sanctuary. This is not the earthly priesthood to which we will refer later. And then it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, the Gentiles, which are in the four quarters of the earth, and Gog and Magog are singled out specifically in the reference, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then, of course, it describes this final rebellion and the destruction in verses 10 of those rebellious at the end of the millennium. But we will not continue the reading there, as it touches the theme of tomorrow night when we come to the end of the millennial period and the final judgment and the eternal day. Now we will go back to the Old Testament to read on in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, where we read last night in the reference to the beginning of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment upon this world. And we explained last night that after his descent, which we read of in verse 4 of Zechariah 14, his descent to the Mount of Olives, he will go forth to slay the armies in the battlefields of the land of Israel. This will be a slaughter of the soldiers. Very evidently, according to the references of various hundreds of thousands, hundreds of millions. But of course, all of the rest of the inhabitants of the earth, those that are not the armies in the field which go against Israel, will be in their distinctive parts and nations throughout the world. And we indicated how that in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the people of these nations who are living will be performed by the Lord Jesus Christ personally, when he will separate the saved from the lost, just as a shepherd may separate the sheep from the goats. So this is the personal judgment of individuals in every nation under heaven, and we learned how that the unsaved would be eliminated and that the millennial reign of Christ would be commenced with exclusively saved people of Israel and of all nations to commence this earthly kingdom. Now we will continue our reading this evening in Zechariah chapter 14 from verse 5. Well, we'll read verse 4 again to refresh the memories of those who were here and to give the connection to those that were not here. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Asal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. A reference which I quoted last week to indicate that the Old Testament saints would be there also in that judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us an indication that with the resurrection of those that are Christ's at his coming would be included the Old Testament saints. I indicated that this is a point which is difficult to prove in the scriptures, and some of our beloved brethren feel that their resurrection will not be until the end of the Great Tribulation, at the commencement of the millennium. But this is one verse of the Old Testament which indicates to me that the Lord Jesus himself shall come at that day, and all the saints with thee, with him. And we know that the church is not anticipated, not referred to in the Old Testament. We only have illustrations of it in the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 6, that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And verse 8 then proceeds to describe the physical or topographical or geographical changes that will be associated with his earthly manifestation, not only the division of the Mount of Olives into opening up a valley, but it says that it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. In other words, it indicates that the fountain, the spring, is not dependent upon the rain. Ezekiel reveals that it proceeds from the throne of God itself there in the temple, below the threshold that goes towards the east and then towards the south. It is of the spring of divine origin itself. And then it says in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. This may indicate an elevated plateau area, a complete geographical change in the nature of the Holy Land for the establishment of the millennial metropolis of this earthly Jerusalem. Now, anyone who has travelled to the Holy Land will realise that the present geographical situation is certainly not ideal for an earth metropolis. But the Lord is going to attend to that. He is going to change the face of the land, its geography. And it goes on to describe then, in verse 11, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Now we'll go down to read verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem," in other words, that means the sheep from amongst all the nations, because they were the soldiers of every nation that came up against Jerusalem in battle. But amongst the same people of those nations, there will exist the sheep, the saved ones of the Lord. And these that are left of all nations, inhabiting the millennial earth, it says, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Verse 20, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord." Now this will suffice for our initial Bible reading this evening to give us an indication of our theme of study. Last night we referred to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, his manifestation as the Son of Man come to judge the world in righteousness, as a fulfillment of the word which Paul preached in Athens, that he has established a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we mentioned the similarity that the Lord Jesus presented between this judgment of his coming to earth and the judgment of the days of Noah and the judgment of the days of Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We remember that in the judgment of the flood in Noah's day, all of the people living upon the face of the earth that were not saved were destroyed physically. They were judged in death. And only the saved ones who entered the ark came forth into the renovated earth as earth's inhabitants. So that at that date of the earth's history, the only 8 inhabitants of the globe were 8 saints, 8 saved people. Now the destruction of the days of Noah was a physical judgment. Those that died did not go to the lake of fire. The New Testament reveals that they will be judged at the great white throne. Similarly, regarding the judgment of those that perished in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the New Testament reveals that this too was a physical judgment. They did not go to the lake of fire. The New Testament reveals that in the coming day of judgment, at the great white throne, it will be more tolerable for those people than it will be for some Christ rejecters, reminding us that that judgment was not final as eternal. All will be resurrected to be before the great white throne. Now tomorrow we will consider this question more in detail as regards the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord to the earth in this judgment, because of a question that has been asked, and the questioner is not present tonight, so that we will answer the question more in detail tomorrow night. But we indicated that as a result of this judgment in this coming day, when the Lord manifests himself and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and he goes forth to judge all nations, the millennial reign of Christ with Jerusalem as the metropolis will commence with far more than 8 souls saved, and not of one family or nation, but saved individuals of Israel and of all the nations existent. Now, it would indicate to us that from the scriptures, from the destruction of Israel, that if 2/3 were cut off and die, it may leave approximately 4 million Jews upon the face of the earth. Isaiah chapter 6 may even suggest that there remains only between 1 and 2 million, and they will be the head of the nations. It may suggest to us that the hundreds of millions of other nations will not only be decimated but be reduced to a minority. So much so that if there were not established immediately a celestial government associated with the church and the Old Testament saints as reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium would commence in utter calamity. For you can quite understand that if you eliminated 99 of every 100 people in every city, in every country, throughout the world, within a week there would be chaos. There would be no one to deliver food supplies. We can well imagine the result. There would be complete chaos. There would be no one to direct or give orders. Possibly all communications would have ceased because of not sufficient to maintain them. The world would be in chaos. But thank God the millennium's not going to begin in chaos. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will take authority, and he will utilize his saints as his servants in the administration of the kingdom, and their need will be specifically manifested at its commencement for the reorganization of the very functioning of every nation, every city throughout the world. So that this gives us some clue to the ministry of the saints and of the reason why it says that the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we will consider later its personal relationship to us as the purpose for considering the subject tonight, to ask ourselves the question, what place am I going to occupy in the service of the Lord in that day? What privilege shall be mine? And I state at the outset that this will depend upon your faithfulness to the Lord in your present life right now. The privilege that will pertain to you in service of the Lord in administration during that period will be directly related to your faithfulness to him right now, so that our subject is of utmost importance. But first, briefly, we want to consider points which perhaps are not directly associated with our spiritual state, but which is of such importance in understanding the nature and character of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the earth during that time. Now, as to the topography, the geography of the world, we don't know about the rest of the world, but the scriptures already read reveal to us that there will be associated with earthquakes which have never been known in equal in the earth's history. There will be a complete change of the form of the Holy Land. God will prepare it for that day. There are the other scripture which indicates that the River Nile and the Red Sea will be completely changed. The River Nile will evidently flow into another ocean. God is going to change the whole face of the earth there. And maybe in other parts too, because it tells us that the secret things in Deuteronomy belong unto the Lord. But those things which he has revealed belong unto us and to our children. These are the things which he has revealed for our profit. And it reveals that there will be established a new temple and a new priesthood. The temple of which we read of in Ezekiel from chapter 40 on through chapter 46. In this land will have abundant rain and will be transformed as the Garden of Eden. Now some prophetic writers indicate that this scripture has been fulfilled because in the land of Israel today, parts that were desert are flourishing with greenness. But this is by human agency of irrigation through unbelieving men. It certainly, as I have already indicated, is a sign of the times because God has revealed that Israel would go back first in unbelief. But that is not the fulfillment of the prophecy that indicates that the desert will blossom as the rose. This shall only take place after the Lord takes out of his kingdom all that offends, just as he said in the parable of the tares, and he reigns and rules with righteousness. Then he will return to the land, its ancient form, and it will be a land that flows with milk and honey. The scriptures we read remind us that waters will go out through that valley that is opened through the Mount of Olives, in a river to the east and to the west, uniting the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, with the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, which today, in that day, was called the Salt Sea, but the very fact that it's mentioned as not having any life confirms it to be the same sea called the Dead Sea today. And it indicates that its waters will be healed, so much so that fishermen will draw their nets upon the shores of what was the Dead Sea. And there are no fish of any type existent in the Dead Sea today. As regards living matter, it is dead. This reminds us also that those people which have entered the millennium and will live during the 1,000 years, their life will be extended so that they will not die naturally, for the Lord, the healer, will preserve them from the sicknesses that blight the earth today. And there will only be death by direct judgment, such as we find the indication in verse 17 of our reading, of judgment as a result of disobedience. But the fact that it mentions the fishermen on the shores of the Dead Sea reveal to us the fact that life will proceed as normal. There is reference made to the boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem. There is reference made to the child on the serpent's nest. While we have restored animal peace so that wild animals become tame, as in two or three places it refers to the fact that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This shows us a transformation in the animal kingdom also, but it also reminds us that there will be natural life. In other words, the sheep and those of Israel which enter the millennium do not participate in a transformation to a spiritual or glorified body. It is merely that their life is prolonged. They marry, they have children. For sucking children are referred to. And young children playing in the streets are referred to. But it indicates the prolongation of life because it speaks of a child dying at 100 years of age, so that their days will be longer than the days of Methuselah. This gives us some indication of the character of the land during the millennium. As to the Holy Land itself, there is a division in the inheritance to the 12 tribes of Israel, of that number, and the 13th portion to the unnumbered 13th tribe of Levi. There are 7 tribes which are allotted horizontal portions or territories divided horizontally east to west in the land, having their portions to the north of the holy portion which pertains to the priests and the Levites, in the center of which will be the earthly Jerusalem, the holy city, and there the temple which is described in Ezekiel. And to the south, the other five tribes will have their portion. This is revealed to us in Ezekiel chapter 48, especially, where it mentions in verse 35, Jehovah Shammah is its name because the Lord is there. That is the metropolis. In the early chapters from 40 to 44, in Ezekiel describes the temple. It describes the new priesthood as being of the sons of Zadok. This undoubtedly associated with reward also, because it indicates that all the sons of Aaron do not share the privilege because the other sons were unfaithful and Zadok was the faithful priest. So that the selection of the children of this line again revealed to us that the position of privilege and honour in the millennium is not now just the question of grace. The entry there is by grace, because it's only those cleansed in the blood of the Lamb that will enter, and only those cleansed in the blood of the Lamb that will share in its heavenly administration, its government. And so it is that the priesthood will be associated in reward likewise. Now, it mentions the keeping of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the offering of a number of the offerings. But let me remind you that this is not a question of putting old wine in old bottles. And this is no contradiction to the Epistle to the Hebrews. For it states emphatically, there will be the offerings of sacrifices of blood during the millennium. Whereas such a thing today, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, is something which would be a denial of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. But now we have entered upon a new administration, when God explains the change in the figure. In other words, these sacrifices are not to take away sin. These sacrifices are demonstrative sacrifices, are teaching sacrifices. For the Levitical priests are referred to as teachers and as judges. And thus they will make known that salvation is only by the blood of Christ. Because the children born during the millennium are born of the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Whether born in the millennium or born in the jungles of darkest Africa or born in the most saintly Christian home. Young person tonight, remember that your parenthood doesn't change your character. Neither does the place of your birth. We read in the Gospels that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. This means to say that every child born in the millennium, who is only a child born after the flesh, will finish up in outer darkness. The fact that he may be born in a believer's household, in the holy city, in perfect surroundings, does not fit him for heaven. This reminds us that only that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And because of that, there will be the necessity of the regeneration, the personal salvation of every individual born during the millennium, so that they might become children of God. Now that's the sense in which it says that the children of the kingdom will be cast out. In other words, they're nothing more than children of the kingdom. But those that will be saved are those that, like today, are saved, the children of God. And a person is only a child of God by rebirth, by personal confession of their guilt, by their personal recognition of their blame of death, and by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the sacrifices of the millennial altar will teach. The individual that brings his sacrifice is declaring, I recognize that I ought to die, and that the only salvation for me is in the blood of Christ. Therefore, I demonstrate this in this action by works. In other words, in the change of divine administration, the change of dispensation, God recognizes that this is not a sacrifice because the sacrifice of Christ is inadequate. This is a sacrifice to show convincingly, to demonstrate the fact that there's only one blood which is efficacious in the removal of sin, the sacrifice which was consummated once for all at Calvary. And he who reigns in Jerusalem, or he who reigns upon the throne of David, is the one who himself will manifest that by the print of the nails in his hand, as the Lamb of God which alone taketh away the sin of the world. I explain this to help any who may be confused with the reason for the offering of sacrifices in that day. Now, the purpose of the millennium, firstly, is to prove conclusively to humanity that God is true and every man a liar. For we have indicated that which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is what man denies. Men indicate that the reason for their sin is their surroundings and their circumstances. They excuse robbery because they say they don't have, the other person has too much, and therefore there's an excuse for taking. The thieving results from the circumstances. They excuse themselves saying that the reason for fornication is outward and not inward. It's excusable because of the circumstances that nobody can avoid. Every sin is excused. And if they don't excuse it by the circumstances, they excuse themselves by blaming Satan. Now, God is going to prove that he is true. He has stated it in the book. And if you don't believe that he's true, you'll die in your sins. For if ye, it says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And God will demonstrate this in this final dispensation, because he will bind the devil in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Why? Merely for the sake of being able afterwards to release him and prove to the whole world that those who, by submission under authority, have had to behave themselves during the millennium, nevertheless have had secret sins. They have had the flesh within, the desires which they should have manifested and confessed, seeking pardon and forgiveness. And when the devil is released, as we revealed, at the end of 1,000 years, then he will find, it says, from the four corners of the earth, all those that rise up after him, because these are children of the kingdom, who having been born of the flesh, are, as John says, children of the devil, as Cain was. So that, again, only those that are saved are those that are born again, children of God. So that God will demonstrate in the millennial period, he takes away the satanic presence so that he is unable to tempt and lead on an individual into sin. Beside this, he takes away every other excuse that a man might have for sinning. There is abundance, so that no man has a cause for stealing. There is peace. There is no violence, so that there is no excuse for revenge and taking violence. There is just and holy government, so there's no excuse for rising up in complaint of the government. In other words, every excuse the government. In other words, every excuse that a man has today will be eliminated. Remember then that the perfection of the millennium is Godward and not manward. Some fail in this and consider that the millennial reign of Christ will be a period when everybody's saved and there's no sin and everything is perfect. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the divine administration will be perfect and God will put man, as it were, in a Garden of Eden again in perfect circumstances, freeing him from the complaints of sickness and so forth. Nevertheless, we find there is death because of disobedience and judgment. There also is the places of famine and desert because of disobedience. Because God commands that there be the recognition and the appreciation of Christ to show this in going forth to that place to Jerusalem in the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. All are required to go up. And undoubtedly, though the millennium may commence in great simplicity, in other words, the destruction of the vast majority of the inhabitants of the earth must result in the coming to a standstill of industry, of mechanization. You can't drive a car without petrol, and you can't get petrol without transport and without those to bring it out of the earth and so forth. Nevertheless, God will see to the development, so that undoubtedly there will be, through the development, no excuse for not going up to Jerusalem. Nobody will be able to complain that they haven't got the fare to go. The Word of God does not reveal to us the details, but it is significant that it illustrates the responsibility to the fulfillment of the divine command, as we have read, that those that do not go up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it mentions the judgment that will come upon them. And so, amidst the perfect circumstances, we find that the heart of those born is not perfect, and it's only history repeating itself. Who built the Tower of Babel? From what did arise the first Babylon, the mother of harlots? The great-grandchildren, I repeat, the great-grandchildren of 8 saved people that came out of the ark. Ah, this is a solemn message tonight to you who are born in Christian homes. Not only your mother and father might be saved, perhaps your grandmother and your grandfather are saved. Perhaps before that your great-grandmother and your great-grandfather are saved. But you tonight might be amongst the confusion of modern Babylon, because if you're not saved, you're amongst that group. And just as it was after the days of Noah, it was the descendants a few years after that displayed that they did not appreciate the salvation, nor did they see their personal need. And their rebellious hearts going astray sought the things of this world. And because of that, they built the Tower of Babel, which God destroyed. Thus, history repeats itself in regards to the millennium. And God will manifest that the cause of sin is not the complaints of things around us. It is inexcusable. The root cause is the heart. And God is the one who touches the heart to remind us of this fact and indicate to us that He has provided a heart remedy, so that any child here tonight that's not saved, may you wake up to yourself and realize that God is true and you're the liar if you don't confess yourself. In your youth, a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and flee to Christ for the remedy. But I have indicated that if this is the real purpose of the millennial dispensation is distinct from the dispensations that has passed. We are reminded of the fact that it is so important to us as believers as to our behavior today. I quoted, firstly, the fact that our position with Christ in the millennium will be personally related to our faithfulness in our present life. Now, as a group, the church will reign with Christ. But this is just like when, let's come down to earth and descend to a very poor example, that when in the elections the Labour Party gets in, well, every person who, in Venezuela you have to have a ticket for your party and so forth, and of course they're of different colours according to the party. The green are in at present, the white were in before, and of course when the present government was elected in, everyone that had their green identity card, we won! We're ruling! We're governing! Yes, but that doesn't mean to say that everyone is in Caracas in Parliament. So it will be with a church. As a group, we're on the side of the victor. He's won the day. He manifests himself. And we're with him. We're on his side. So that as a group, the church reigns with Christ. But there's a different relationship in personal responsibility. Because the Lord Jesus said through Paul to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Deny us a place in heaven? Impossible, because that's by grace through the blood of Christ. Deny us eternal life? That's eternal and secure in him. We cannot lose it. But deny us a privilege and honor of special service in that day. If we deny him, he will deny us. He will not give to us that which perhaps our natural heart desires. That will be given according to the rewards administered at the judgment seat of Christ. So that our place of privilege and honor in the millennium is the result of the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you think that this then is something to be sought after by personal pride, let me remind you of what I said in the ministry last week, that there'll be no pride in the hearts of anyone then, neither will there be envy. And that the thought of casting your crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean to say that nobody's going to wear a crown nor reign with Christ nor administer with him in the millennium. They will. That's a mere recognition of the glory to the Lord. In other words, he who has a crown, he who has been faithful and receives a reward is the one who was able to bring glory to Christ in his service in the millennium. But you, who lose your reward, will have no means thereby of bringing glory to your Lord in that day through your proving yourself not fit for such an honoured service that may be. And you remember the Lord displayed in the parables this fact. First of all, we remember in the parable of the servants, he spoke about one faithful servant being made ruler over 10 cities. Another one, ruler over 5 cities. This shows us a difference in place of privilege and responsibility in the millennium. And it causes me to ask myself the question, what is going to be my personal place associated with the church reigning with Christ in the heavenly administration over the earth during the millennium? Am I going to be a mere doorkeeper? Am I going to be a mere messenger boy? Am I going to occupy a position of responsibility in directing the human governors of a particular city or of a nation? Well, that's for me to consider as regards my personal life. Brethren and sisters, what we do day by day will affect what we do and how we serve Christ during the millennium. And I remind you of the fact that that doesn't cease at the end of 1,000 years, but goes on for all eternity. Perhaps it would be good for us to read Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 to remind us of this fact. For Daniel, looking ahead, of course, from his viewpoint, there is no revelation of the church, so that there is no distinction of time of 1,000 years made between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. For in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," that is before the millennium, "some to shame and everlasting contempt," that is after the millennium. But then he says, and this is referring first to the millennium, and then projected beyond the millennium to the eternal day, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So that this indicates to us that what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of one star differing from another star in glory, so shall it be in the resurrection. He is indicating that this difference of brilliance is the result of the difference in faithfulness between individuals in this present life. Brethren and sisters, this causes us to understand the value of each 24 hours of our day. What we live for Christ is gain. What we live for self and for this world is loss. And it's not earthly loss, it's eternal loss. May we appreciate more and more the value of each moment of our day, to redeem the time for the days are evil, and confess the fact that in spite of the fact that it only takes us a quarter of an hour to get to the meeting in our modern vehicle, when it took our grandfathers 2 hours to get there on foot or on horseback, we're wasting our time and we're wasting our lives. They spent more time with their book than we spend with our book. They spent more time on their knees than we spend on our knees. In other words, we're living in perilous days when we're so occupied with the things of time and sense that we're losing out our reward that will be manifested in our coming day. And we lose out our privilege to bring honour and glory to Him that sits upon the throne. May we then set out afresh to live day by day unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. May the Lord bless His word to us.